Before we open our Bibles to our passage for tonight, I think we should have a very quick review. And with your permission, I would like to address three basic questions. What experience, which occurs to us at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior, brings us into the family of God? Someone give me the answer to this. Wes? New birth. What experience that occurs at the moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ removes the barrier of sin and brings us into fellowship with God? Forgiveness of sin. And what experience that occurs at the moment that we trust in Christ brings us into the church of God? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as you will recognize, these are the three great experiences that we have been concentrating on during this series. Now tonight I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we would like to read beginning at verse 32, Acts 2, 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. About a year ago last April, our newspapers carried the report of a mountain church in the area of Newport, Tennessee, that had discovered a new way to test the faith of its members. The members of this particular church had already become accustomed to testing their faith by picking up serpents and by drinking poison. The pastor of the church, a man by the name of Liston Pack, actually kept three copperheads and three rattlesnakes in his four-room cabin in boxes where he lived with his wife and five small children. On Wednesday nights, Saturday nights, and on Sunday nights, these boxes were brought to the church. And if any of the members of the church felt that they had the faith to do so, the boxes were opened so that they might handle the serpent. Some of the members of the church occasionally drank poison. And on a recent Saturday night, both the brother of the pastor and the assistant pastor had died from drinking strychnine. But now the church had found a new way to test the faith of its members. Someone had given a blowtorch to the church. And in the light of Hebrews chapter 11, which spoke of a faith that had quenched the violence of fire, it had been decided that the blowtorch would be used to test the faith of the membership, and that it would be applied to the face and arms of those who had been anointed with the Holy Ghost. I suspect that I speak for everybody in this audience that we are horrified and disgusted that anybody should ever suppose that God would want his people to test their faith that way. And we are appalled, and rightly so, that the work of the Holy Spirit should ever be associated with activities like that. And yet, is it not true, that one subject on which there is deep confusion, widespread confusion, is the subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm assuming that in a well-taught, Bible-believing church like this one is, that we all understand that the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead. God, that we worship one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, that means that he is God, and that he has always existed. From the very beginning of the Bible, from the very first chapter of the Bible, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit as in creation he moved upon the face of the water. And all through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in the life and experience of men. The prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit and spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And like David, realized the importance of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the time of his great sin, he prayed that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him. And very particularly important is it for us to understand that in every age, when men were born again, this was always the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. But having said that, let me remind you of something that we have been saying more than once on the past couple of Wednesday nights. To be born again by the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. When people were confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was here upon earth, and when they trusted him as Savior even while he was here upon earth, the work of the Holy Spirit was performed in their heart, imparting life to them. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. And so at the very moment of faith, even while Jesus was here upon earth, the Spirit of God was imparting eternal life to everyone who believed in him. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we know, was not yet given. John is very clear about this. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And it was only after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, it was only after he was glorified at the right hand of God, it was only then that he received from God that special gift of the Holy Spirit, which then was poured out into the lives and experiences of men in a fresh and entirely new and unique way. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the experience of the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit that creates the Christian church. And that takes individuals and baptizes them into the church. It makes them members of the body of Christ. And it is this special, unique, new ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Peter is talking about in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he is telling his audience of Jewish people that the Jesus who was crucified so recently among them has now gone back to heaven. That he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that what these people now see and hear is the evidence of the outpoured gift of the Holy Spirit of God. So, the Holy Spirit had now come to do a special work that he had never done before. And that leads me to ask if there is anyone in the audience who happened to get married on their birthday. Is there anybody like that? Would you raise your hand if your wedding day fell on your birthday? Nobody in the audience. I suppose it has happened somewhere to someone. But when I was a little boy, I always used to think it was unfortunate if a person's birthday fell on the 25th of December. Because to me, that always meant that you would get fewer presents. And I was personally very, very grateful that my own birthday was separated by about 6 months from Christmas Day. And I always figured that if someone had to shell out some money to get me a birthday present, they could always recoup their fortune by the time that Christmas came and give me another nice present. My own brother happens to have his birthday on the 4th of December, and I have to confess to you that even to this day, when I think about getting my brother a present, I have to consider my Christmas budget. And there have been times that I've gotten him a special big present for Christmas that covered his birthday, too. A little unfortunate to have your birthday on Christmas Day, but on the other hand, it seems to me that it would be a very nice thing to be married on your birthday. That seems to me to be appropriate, because what two events of normal human life and experience are more important than birth and marriage? And as I say, although there is no one in this audience who has had that experience, probably somewhere, sometime, it has actually happened. Now listen carefully. For you and me, our spiritual birthday occurs on the same day and at the same moment in time as our spiritual wedding day. For you see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the family of God by new birth. And when you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes place at the moment of faith, but so does something else. At that same moment, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ in his body. And that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is best compared to marriage. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "Wherefore, brethren, ye are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit." And wonderful as it is to be a member of the family of God, and that is wonderful, it is, I think, even more wonderful to be so intimately related to the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a deep spiritual union between ourselves and him, created by the Holy Spirit, which is so intimate that the best human analogy to it is the experience of marriage. And out of that deep intimacy with him, says Paul, fruit should be born God. And for you and for me, our spiritual birthday and our spiritual wedding day occur at the very same moment. But now, even if it did happen that you were married on your birthday, no one, I presume, would confuse being born with being married. Nor should we confuse these things when we are thinking in the spiritual realm. And although for us these things occur at the very same moment in our experience, it does not follow from this that they should always have occurred at the very same moment. And in fact, they did not. Last week we were looking at the experience of the Apostle Paul. And we discovered that evidently the Apostle Paul was a man who was born again when he met the Lord Jesus in risen glory on the road to Damascus. And yet there is reason to believe that Paul did not receive the Holy Spirit until 3 days later. We discovered last week that he did not receive the forgiveness of sins until 3 days later, or 3 days after he had been saved, in the sense that he had been born again. 3 days after his new birth, Ananias came to him and said, "Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, we are not told in so many words exactly when it was that the Holy Spirit was given to Paul, but we are given a very good clue. For when Ananias comes to Saul in Damascus, he also says to Saul, according to Acts chapter 9, "The Lord Jesus has sent me to you, that you might recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now it is quite true that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, on the day of Pentecost, the filling of the Holy Spirit was one of the evidences that the baptizing work of the Spirit had taken place. We are probably, therefore, to draw the conclusion that although the Apostle Paul was born again on the road to Damascus, it was only after Ananias came to him that he not only received the forgiveness of sin, but also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus his birthday and his spiritual union with Christ were separated by 3 days, Damascus. Now if you have been with me thus far, you will be prepared for what I want to suggest next. If the spiritual birthday of a man and his spiritual union to Christ can be separated by 3 days, it is certainly conceivable that these two things might occur on the same day, but not at the same moment in time. They might occur on the same day, but not on the same moment of time. That, I want to suggest, is what we actually meet in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter draws his famous sermon to a conclusion with a rapier-like thrust at the guilt of his audience. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the cut went deep. Many of the people in Peter's audience were convicted. They said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then the apostle Peter speaks the verse that has been controversial for many, many years. Acts 2:38. Look at it again. I'm sure you're familiar with it. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, as I said to you when I first began to speak on this particular series, it's quite possible that you have friends or acquaintances who are members of the Church of Christ. If you do, and if you have ever had conversation with them on religious subjects, you will probably know that they believe very strongly that a man cannot go to heaven unless he has been baptized with water. And the chances are excellent that if they have quoted a verse to you, the verse that they have quoted is Acts 2:38. Repent, baptize, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Now, I am perfectly aware that in our circles, a number of explanations have been offered of this verse, which purport to explain how the verse does not really say that it is necessary to be baptized for the remission of sin. But personally, to be quite honest with you, I have never found any of those explanations to be satisfactory. I am aware, for example, that some people wish to retranslate the verse. So the verse says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sin." I've been reading Greek for quite a long time. I must tell you that it is my personal conviction that there is not the slightest reason on the basis of the Greek language to translate the verse in that way. I'm very much impressed by the fact that two of our very recent modern versions, put out by conservative translators, New American Standard Version, also the New International Version, both of them continue to translate the verse in exactly the same sense that we have right here in the King James Version. Be baptized for the remission of sin. And I would like, therefore, to lay down a very simple statement to begin with about this verse. This verse means exactly what it says. And the cause of truth will never be served by trying to take a verse of Scripture and twist it so that it does not mean what apparently it clearly means. This verse obviously said that those who were listening to Peter needed to repent and to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. Then they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you say you're agreeing with the Church of Christ. No, I'm not. I would like to suggest two things that I would address to those who hold the view as it is held in the Church of Christ. The first thing that I would like to say is this. While it is perfectly true that Peter says to this audience, you have to be baptized for the remission of sin, it is equally true that in the book of Acts he speaks to another audience and offers forgiveness of sins and says nothing about baptism. I'm thinking, of course, of Cornelius. And obviously, when Peter came to the household of Cornelius, he was not even thinking of baptizing Cornelius. And as he got into his sermon, he offered Cornelius and those who were with Cornelius a forgiveness of sins unrelated to baptism with water. Remember, he says, "In him, to him," that is to Christ, "give all the prophets witness that in his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin." But while he was saying this, the Holy Spirit, much to the surprise of everybody, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentile. And it was only then that he thought of baptism. He turned to the other Jews who were with him, "Who can forbid water? But these should not be baptized, who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit the same as we." Now it is evident from this story that the Apostle Peter, while offering the forgiveness of sins to Cornelius and his friends, was not making water baptism a condition. What I would want to say, first of all, to the Church of Christ is very simply this. It is not possible, on the basis of the book of Acts, to lift out Acts 2:38 and to say that the experience of Acts 2:38 is the experience that we meet everywhere in the book of Acts, because that plainly is not true. And I would want to further ask them, where in the book of Acts or in the rest of Scripture do we have any Gentile confronted with a demand that he be baptized before his sin to be forgiven? Where in the Word of God are Gentiles told that they must be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven? The answer to this question is nowhere. and therefore the Church of Christ, to begin with, is not allowing the entirety of the book of Acts to instruct them in their doctrine. But a second thing that I would like to say, let me ask it to the audience. What does Acts 2:38 say about eternal life? Someone give me the answer to that. Nothing. Nothing. Acts 2:38 says nothing about eternal life. Now let me pause on this a minute. I'm pretty well convinced that many of you in this audience are very much accustomed to making a very strong and close identification between eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. So strong an identification that in reality you almost think of them as two sides of the same coin. Am I correct in saying that? That is the way we frequently think about these two things. Now listen carefully. If you make that kind of an identification, you wind up making this verse say that the hearers of Peter had to be baptized in order to be regenerated. In other words, you wind up with baptismal regeneration. And the problem that we face in understanding this verse, ironically, is exactly the same problem that the Church of Christ faced. We are making an equivalence between two things that the Bible does not make equivalent. We are making new birth equivalent, or at least part and parcel of, the experience of the forgiveness of sin. And that is why the Church of Christ reads this as though it was impossible to have eternal life without baptism. And that is why we want to read it in such a way as to make baptism unnecessary. Problem is the same at both ends. Let me just remind you, the Gospel of John was written that men might have eternal life. Do you recall how many times the Gospel of John mentions the forgiveness of sin? Mentioned it earlier in the series. As far as I know, there's only how many times? One. And I think I can safely say to you that you can read the Gospel of John from beginning to end. You will never find a single verse that equates eternal life with the forgiveness of sin. Not one. Not one. And our problem, therefore, is that we are making an equation between these two things in our thinking that creates a difficulty that ought not to exist. Because Acts 2:38 says absolutely nothing about the conditions for eternal life. Absolutely nothing. So the question might be raised, when did the people, Peter was speaking, get eternal life? When were they born again? May I suggest what I think must be the answer? They must have been born again the moment they repented. They must have been born again the moment they repented. Now, here I want to say a word about repentance. Once again, in an audience like this, and I know you've had an awful lot of excellent teaching, I probably can safely assume that most of you understand that even though we often talk about repentance as though it basically involved remorse or sorrow for sin, that in the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated repent means basically to change one's mind, to change one's way of thinking, to change one's attitude towards something or someone. Now, when we change our mind radically, that may bring remorse with it. But the basic idea of repentance in the New Testament is a change of attitude. And whenever we meet the word repent in the New Testament, we will have to examine in the context of the passage, what is it that people are being called upon to change their attitude about? And in this passage, what is it that people are being called upon to change their attitude about? I think the answer is obvious. Peter has concluded his message by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You have had a wrong attitude toward Jesus. You have treated him like a criminal. You have treated him like an impostor. You've treated him like a blasphemer. You caused him to be crucified, but that's not what God thinks of him. The one that you crucified, God made Lord and Christ. Change your mind. Change your attitude toward Jesus. May I suggest to you that when they did and accepted the fact that Jesus was Lord and Christ, at that moment they were born again. The Bible says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Bible also says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. And there are no exceptions to this anywhere in the Bible. Wherever the Bible lays down for us the condition upon which we may hear and now receive eternal life, that condition is always and only faith in Christ. If you will keep that clear and not allow an identification with the idea of forgiveness of sins to confuse this issue, then I think it will be obvious that for the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the moment they changed their thinking about Jesus and accepted the fact that he was Christ, at that moment they were born into the family of God. That was their birthright. But their union with him in the church did not occur immediately. First, they had to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, over the years, it has been my privilege as a preacher to marry quite a few young couples. And you know that of all of the young couples that I have married, I have never yet married a fella and a girl who were in the process of having a quarrel for once. I have married some very nervous fellows. I clearly remember one marriage that I performed. A couple of minutes after the ceremony, the groom fainted, and he had to be revived on account. I really didn't blame him too much, because, you know, I have sometimes thought if I were to ever get married, after the ceremony, realize that all of those wonderful years of bachelor freedom were over, I might faint myself. Excuse me, ladies, what I really meant to say, when I realized that no more TV dinners for the rest of my life, then I would faint. I've married some nervous couples, but never quarreling one. Because if a fellow and girl are quarreling just before their marriage, usually they postpone the marriage or call it off altogether. I want you to listen very carefully to this. God had a special quarrel with the Jewish people. Yes, he was willing to bring them into his family by simple faith in Christ, just as he has always been willing. But God was not willing to allow these people to come back into fellowship with him and to be united in this deep spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ until the quarrel was settled. What was the quarrel? Well, the people who lived in Jerusalem and in the land of Palestine, who traveled there from time to time for the feast day and had a very special and unique opportunity. Before the Lord Jesus had appeared on the scene, God had sent to Israel, to the land of Israel, the greatest of all of Israel's prophets. Among those born of women, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And it was John's special responsibility to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And he did this through baptism. John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. People came to John. They went down into the waters of baptism, confessing their sin. John was trying to get them ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. When Jesus was introduced to Israel, he was introduced through the medium of John's baptism. And then Jesus began to baptize, not Jesus personally, of course, but his disciples. And for 3.5 years, the Jews of Israel had been confronted with the testimony of God being presented to them through 2 baptizers. First of all, John the Baptist, then the disciples of Jesus baptized in Jesus' name. When at the end of those 3.5 years, the Jewish people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, turned him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified, they were rejecting his ministry and testimony. They were rejecting the ministry and testimony of John the Baptist. They were rejecting the baptizing ministries that had been going on for those 3.5 years. That was God's special quarrel with Israel. God is saying, in effect, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, before I will allow you to come back into harmony with myself and enter my church, you go back to square one. Go back to square one with that pot in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Then God was willing to draw them not only into an ordinary fellowship with himself, but into an extraordinary fellowship with himself through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for these Jews, their birthday and their spiritual wedding day occurred on the same day, but not at the same moment. And I want you to notice how in the sequel that follows, Acts 2:38, we can see these things if we really look for them. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. They gladly received his word. That was obviously their repentance. That was the acceptance of the message. And it would be obviously at this point that they received life as well. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And it would be at this point that they received remission of sin. But then notice, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What does this mean? Glance down at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. You see it? First they received the word, gladly, believingly. That is always a regenerating experience, which is the word of the gospel of Christ. Then they were baptized. And for these Jews, that was the moment they came back into harmony with the God whose Son they had rejected. But then, the same day, not at the original moment, the same day, they were added to the church by the Holy Spirit of God. For you and me, our experience is the experience of Cornelius and of those in Cornelius' house. These three things happened to us at one and the same moment of time. But for these Jews, they happened on the same day, but not at the same moment. Many centuries ago, Cyrus the Great, the Persian conqueror, invaded a land to the east of the Caspian Sea, which was called the land of the Massagetae, and was ruled over at that time by a queen named Thamyris. Initially, he was successful in defeating some of Thamyris' army, and he slaughtered a good many of them and took captives. And among the captives that he took was the son of Thamyris, the son of the queen. When Thamyris heard what had happened, she sent a message to Cyrus, and this was her message, more or less. She says, "Oh, bloodthirsty Cyrus," she said, "don't be lifted up with pride because of what you have done. Take some advice from me. Return my son to me and get out of this land untouched. Because if you do not, I swear to you that as you have been thirsty for blood, I will give you your fill of blood." Cyrus, not unsurprisingly, neglected that warning and ignored it. To make matters worse, while he was holding the son of Thamyris captive, the son managed to take his own life and die. And the news of all this reached Thamyris, and she massed all of her forces and attacked the Persian army. And the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that it was a fierce, terrific, savage battle between the Massagetae and the Persian forces. But when the battle was over and the dust of conflict had settled, it was the Persians who were defeated. And Cyrus the Great lay dead on the battle. And then Thamyris did something that, to our modern ears, sounds very horrid and gruesome. It was really rather mild compared to some of the things that were done in ancient times. She went over the battlefield looking for the body of Cyrus. And when she found that body, she took a sack of blood and put it over his head. And then she said to the dead form of Cyrus, "I have defeated you, but you have defeated me, because you have destroyed my son. Therefore, I have done to you what I promised. I have given you your fill of blood." And listen, when the Jews called the Son of God to be hanged on a cross and his blood shed, they were inviting the vengeance and wrath of God. And I can scarcely remember anything in all of human history more terrible than the words they uttered outside Pilate's judgment hall. "His blood be on us and on our children." Though the patience of God waited a long time, eventually they were overtaken by a bloody wrath as the judgment of God fell on that nation in 70 AD. But the wonderful thing is this. God did not really want to have to take it. He wanted to extend forgiveness. And I think there is a danger when we are considering Acts 2:38 from the standpoint of the problems it seems to present, that we shall forget the real impact of this book, the tremendous mercy that God is extending to the Jewish people. They have crucified his beloved son, and he says to them, "All I'm asking you to do is change your mind about him and accept baptism in the name of my son. I'll have fellowship with the murderers of his son. And I'll do more than that. I'll even give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, bring you into union with the Savior that you hung on the cross." That is marvelous grace. While it is perfectly true that the experience of these Jews is a little bit different than the experience that you and I have when we trust Christ, Nevertheless, the basis of it all is exactly the same. It's the blood that was shed, that they caused to be shed on the cross. And when a Jew saved on the day of Pentecost gets to heaven along with a Gentile saved in the household of Cornelius, and along with Gentiles saved in Metropolitan Baptist Church, we will all be singing exactly the same song. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. Father, for this glimpse of thy graciousness to thy sinning people who committed the most horrible crime in all of the annals of human history, for our understanding of the wonderful mercy that you were extending to them, we thank you. Father, we are reminded that we too are desperate, needy sinners, that we too have come into the haven of mercy, which was opened to us by the cross of Christ. So we are one with these, our Jewish brethren, with all men everywhere, who place faith in thy Son. And we thank thee for him, for the blood he shed on the cross, for the grace so richly and abundantly released to us because of this. We ask thee that we might so live to reflect the reality of this grace in our life, and that others may be drawn by our lives the same Savior that we have. For we ask it in Christ's name. Now, once again, since I'm finished just a little bit early, I would be most happy to entertain questions from the floor and try to clarify things that they wish to ask about. Anything that you would like to raise by way of a question? The answer to that must be no, but that must be explained in the terms that I have tried to present the forgiveness of sins in. I think that's an excellent question. Let me, once again, review some of the things that I've said about that. First of all, I have said that, as far as I can tell from the Bible, the crucial issue that decides whether we go to heaven or to hell is the issue of whether we have eternal life. And in the final judgment, you may remember when we read from Revelation chapter 20, the deciding factor was whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the basic issue, therefore, between God and man in terms of eternal destiny is the issue of whether a man has been born again and is a part of the family of God. If he is, then God receives him forever. If he is not, if his name is not in the book of life, then his destiny is in the lake of fire. Now, that is why I have tried to also suggest to you that the forgiveness of sins is basically the removal of sin as any kind of a barrier between ourselves and God, permitting us, therefore, as children of God, to have fellowship with God. And here I want to illustrate again, I want to refer again to the fact that even after we are saved and have an initial experience of forgiveness of sin, it is obvious that we need forgiveness of sins day by day. If I, as a Christian, die out of fellowship with God with sins unconfessed, that does not affect my eternal salvation for the simple reason that I am a part of the family of God and possess eternal life. I would suggest, therefore, that when these individuals repented and therefore received eternal life, if they had died before they were baptized, which I don't think was the case in any of these people, but if they had, in theory, their experience would have been no different than the experience of a Christian who dies out of fellowship with God, except that these people would not have experienced the forgiveness of any of their sins up to that point. Now, I realize that this is the area in which this concept becomes very difficult to follow, and I must